Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 19. John chapter 19. We will read the first 18 verses. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. By our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is, in the language of the Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on the either side one, and Jesus in the midst. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 13 through 15. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight contains one of the most chilling statements that are found in Scripture. The reply of the chief priests, especially, when Pilate pointed out Jesus and said, "Behold your king," and they answered, "We have no king but Caesar." This was spoken after Jesus' trial really was finished. Jesus had been tried by the Sanhedrin, and they found him guilty of blasphemy and said he was worthy of death. They brought him to Pilate, and Pilate examined him and said, "I have found nothing worthy of death in him. He is not guilty." He had been tried by Herod, and Herod sent him back saying that nothing worthy of death was found in Jesus. No reason to condemn him. And back to Pilate again, who examined Jesus and examined him and still could only come out and say, "I have found nothing worthy of death in him. He is not guilty." And yet, in spite of it all, Jesus was condemned to death. Prior to the events recorded in this chapter, Pilate had done everything in his power to get rid of Jesus. You understand that it wasn't because he had some care for Jesus. He didn't care about him at all, but simply he did not want to be responsible for the death of someone who was so obviously innocent and this man who was so unusual. But finally, he had no choice. He came out to the people and he washed his hands in a basin of water as if to say, "I am not guilty. I am not guilty of the blood of this man. See, you must see to it." And the Jews answered again with what is even probably a more chilling statement. "His blood," they said, "be upon us and upon our children." The trial was over. Jesus was condemned to death. But Pilate was still not happy. And so he tried a different approach. He afflicted Jesus. He had Jesus scourged. He allowed the soldiers to do whatever they wanted to Jesus. They put a purple robe on him and spit on him and hit him with their hands and smote him with the reed they put in his hand and put a crown of thorns upon his head, which they pressed into his skull so that he bled. And then he took Jesus out before the people, clothed with that purple robe, and said to the people, "Behold the man." The point was to show the Jews that this Jesus was so humiliated that they had absolutely nothing to fear from him. There he stood, spit dripping off from his beard, blood running down his face. And he was obviously humiliated, and there would be no one in the world that would follow him and say, "We will give our allegiance to him." They had nothing at all to be concerned about as far as Jesus was concerned. Certainly, if they had something against Jesus, there must be some pity in their heart, and they must at this point say, "Well, he suffered enough. There's no reason to demand that he be put to death." He tried everything he possibly could to get off the hook here with the Jews so that he would not have to put him to death. Until they said, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." At that point, there was no turning back. And so he took Jesus out one last time. But the trial is over. Jesus is going to be condemned to death. But he takes him out this last time, as we examine in the text tonight, presenting Jesus to them in his hatred, Pilate's hatred, and in his fury against the Jews and against Jesus. And that leads to this most emphatic rejection. This explicit rejection of the Jews, rejecting Jesus with those words, "We have no king but Caesar." Let's examine these words, the text, therefore, under the theme, "The King Rejected." The King Rejected. We will notice in the first place the horrible repudiation. Secondly, the terrible significance, and I use that word, of course, in its original thought, that it causes terror. It is a frightening, thing that happened there, the terrible significance, and thirdly, the God-ordained consequences. This repudiation was indeed a dreadful thing, a horrible thing. It was brought on by Pilate's mocking presentation of Jesus to the Jews this last time. He was mocking Jesus. Understand, contrary to what the commentaries say, who like to present some of them, like to present Pilate in a very favorable light and say that Pilate was a man who really cared about Jesus. And he was trying to figure out a way that he could release Jesus because he cared much about him and did not, therefore, want to put him to death. Pilate did not care about Jesus. Let's be clear about that. He didn't. Not at all. He offered to scourge Jesus. He didn't care about him. Even though he knew Jesus was perfectly innocent, he was willing to have the scourge come out and rip Jesus' back open with the whip and then release him, even though Jesus was innocent. He didn't care whether the Jews would do what they wanted with him. He said to the Jews, "You take him and judge him according to your law. You go ahead and crucify him." He didn't care. If Herod had condemned him to death, that would have been just fine with Pilate. What the soldiers did to Jesus was of no concern to him. They could insult Jesus. They could spit on him. They could slap him with their hands and do everything in their power to humiliate him. Clearly, he didn't care a bit about Jesus. And finally, he didn't hesitate to have Jesus scourged and have Jesus' back ripped open with that cruel whip. His concern was not Jesus' well-being. His concern was for himself, Pilate, and his well-being. It's true he didn't want to be responsible for the condemnation of an innocent man, rather. He didn't want to be responsible for that. But his concern was for himself. And that's evident from the fact that when he's heard that, the text says, when Pilate heard that saying. What he had heard was found in verse 12, when the Jews said, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." That was a threat. That was a well-placed threat against Pilate. "Whosoever, if you let this man go, if you let him go, you are not Caesar's friend." Pilate knew that that was the end. Pilate had not always been the perfect governor of Judea. There had been issues in the past. In his rule, the people in Rome were not always so happy with his rule there. And if this statement that he had allowed a man to declare himself a king, and that therefore Pilate was not a friend of Caesar, if that would get back to Rome, how could he possibly explain that to the people of Rome? It is a clear choice. It is his position, his prestige, his power, maybe even his life or Jesus' life. And that choice was easy. It was easy for Pilate because he hated Jesus. He hated him. Oh, he was a bit taken aback by the obvious innocence of Jesus. He had never had anyone so obviously innocent. And he was a bit disconcerted by the fact that Jesus would not answer any of the charges, that he remained absolutely silent in the face of all the accusations. And he was a bit afraid of him. When the Jews said something about how Jesus had declared himself to be a god, And when his wife came to him, as we read in another gospel, and said, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? I have suffered many things of him in a dream." He was a bit afraid of that because he was very superstitious and was afraid that maybe the gods had come in Jesus to visit him. He was a bit afraid. But nonetheless, he hated him. He hated him because of the trouble that he was bringing into Pilate's life so very early this morning. He hated him because of the witness. James said that when Jesus stood before Pilate, he witnessed a good witness. It was perfect. Everything Jesus said was perfectly correct. He was the king. He was the one that had all authority, even over Pilate. But he hated him especially because Jesus is the light and Pilate is darkness. He is absolute darkness. There's no good thing in Pilate at all. If therefore the choice was between Jesus being spared and Pilate's position possibly being lost, then Jesus' life was expendable. With that word of the people, Pilate's resolve was instantly strengthened. There was no more question about it what he would do. The Jews had struck a mortal blow to him with that word. And unjust as it might be to put Jesus to death, he would do it. Unjust, horribly unjust, to crucify this obviously innocent man. He would not stop from it. But he would parade Jesus in front of them one last time in order, as it were, to spit on the Jews, to pour out his contempt upon the Jews that were causing him so much trouble. So he went back into the building and he gave commandment that Jesus should be brought out one last time. John takes notice of all the little details. There's something very significant about what was to happen. The Spirit gives him to notice the details that Pilate took a seat on a little rise there on the stage of the judgment hall, a place that was called the pavement, or in the Hebrew tongue, Gabbatha, which means simply a raised place. The Spirit gives him to notice the time of day it was. It was the sixth hour. And you understand, this is a Roman judgment hall, and so the time is given in Roman time. This was not Jewish sixth hour. That would be noon. And in fact, it was exactly at noon that darkness would cover the land as Jesus would be hanging from the cross. So this is 6 o'clock in the morning. 6 o'clock in the morning. Remember, the Sanhedrin had taken Jesus, tried him through the night, and dragged Pilate out of bed to get him to crucify Jesus. So 6 in the morning is when this happened. And then he notices one more thing, that it was the time of the preparation for the Passover. This is when all these Jews should have been off preparing the Passover lamb, because it was the high day of the Passover feast. All those details are given to us. And then we read Pilate's mocking words as he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." And you understand that he's not saying, "Look at your king." But he's saying, "Behold," that is, "I call to your attention something. Pay attention to this. There is your king. That's who he is." This bloody, beaten, humiliated, and helpless man is your king, O Jews. Now, if you can imagine the insult, that would be true of any group of people, that you would take someone whom they despise, and someone that they hate, and in fact, someone that all the world hates, and say about that man, "He's your leader. He's your ruler, your king." That's what Pilate was doing. He was pouring his contempt out upon the Jews. This was showing, "This is what I think about you. This beaten and humiliated man, this is your king. And this is what he was showing about Jesus too. He picked the worst. What the Jews would hate the most. If he had said to them, Barabbas is your king, they would not have been as insulted as when he said to them, behold, your king. This is who Jesus is. They objected vehemently. Crucify him, they said. And Pilate rubbed it in. Shall I crucify your king? To that the chief priests answer, we have no king but Caesar. By this horrible rejection, they were expressing in the first place their bitter hatred of Jesus. Away with him, they said. Away with him. And that word in the Greek is just one word, which means that you simply pick something up and get rid of it. Get it out of our eyes. We don't want to see him. Away, away, they said. And the Bible repeats it because it emphasizes the vehemence, it emphasizes the strong feeling that they would have to even look at Jesus. They couldn't stand to have him before their eyes. And then they cried out, crucify him. They expressed by this their utter hatred of him. They hated him for his works. They hated him for the testimony which condemned them. They were darkness, and Jesus was the light. His wisdom, his knowledge, his holiness condemned them. And all of the works that he had performed and all of the words that he had spoken revealed that he, in fact, was the king. That he, in fact, was the one that God had determined would be the king in Israel. And they hated that. In their hatred, they insisted that death be given to Jesus, but not just any death. Crucify him, they said. They crucified him. They wanted him to be crucified not only because of the horribleness of the death. There was no more dreadful way to die. Because of the mental anguish, because of the physical anguish, because a life would pine away slowly on the cross until a man finally died. But because it was an accursed death. In the law of the Old Testament, it was anyone who had done anything worthy of death was to be hung on a tree. Because, said the Old Testament law, that meant he was accursed of God. Hanging there, not wanted by heaven, rejected by God, hanging there above the earth because men did not want him. That's what they wanted Jesus to be. Clearly rejected by heaven and by earth. Accursed of God. Crucify him, they said. Hang him on a tree. That's what we demand of him. He's not our king. So they expressed not only their hatred of Jesus, but their rejection of Jesus and of his kingship. Though everything about Jesus demonstrated that he was the king, his great miracles, his power revealed that he was king. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophets even less than a week ago as he had ridden into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that this is how the king would come to them, meek and lowly, riding upon a colt. He was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah 53 as he stood there mute before all their accusations as a sheep is dumb before his shearers and before his slaughter. Even the very Passover, which John specifically points out, they should have been preparing at that moment. Jesus was the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. That deliverance out of Egypt through the shed blood of the lamb, of the thousands upon thousands of lambs that had been shed in the past, Jesus was the lamb who would be crucified on the Passover day. All the sacrifices, all the lambs, all the goats, all the bulls that had been sacrificed in the past, the Messiah was the fulfillment of that. Jesus was the fulfillment. They were God's instrument even in bringing it about. This is the king God sent. The one from David's line. The one from the tribe of Judah. This was the king.
And they repudiated him with those words, "We have no king but Caesar." They would have nothing of him. They would serve Caesar. So ironic. 3 days before that, they tried to get Jesus in trouble with the people with the question, should we pay tribute to Caesar? Wanting Jesus either to show himself a rebel or to say, yes, pay your tribute to Caesar, and have the people turn against Jesus because he had given his allegiance to him. And now they said openly, we have no king but Caesar. Anyone but Jesus. You understand that though Pilate was doing this to humiliate them, God was behind it. This event was something God planned because it made their rejection of Jesus crystal clear. When it was pointed out to him, behold, your king, at that moment they explicitly reject Jesus as their king. We have no king but Caesar. This man is not our king. The significance of that is dreadful. It really is. Consider the parties that are involved in this rejection, the Jews and the chief priests. They were of the nation that was the chosen nation of God. The ones that the scriptures say to them pertain the laws and the covenants and the adoption, and the sacrifices, and the temple, all of those things had been given to these people, to the Israelites. They had been delivered out of the land of Egypt. They had been brought into the land of Canaan. There they would live with God. Build me a house, God said, that I may dwell with you, live with you in covenant fellowship. And prophets had been sent throughout the Old Testament ages, instructing them, warning them, promising to them that the Savior was come, the Messiah, who was the Son of God, who would sit upon the throne of David, the King of Israel. He was coming. Israel was the only nation in all the world that was told these things by the prophets of God. The one that was told, the nation that was told who to look for. The nation that was told what to look for so that they would recognize the king when he came. The nation that was told why they ought to look for him because he was their Messiah. The one that was told even where he would be born in Bethlehem and where he would arise out of Nazareth. There was no other nation in all the world that had been told all these things about their coming king. And consider that this was not some people that were ignorant. These are the leaders of the Jews. These are the chief priests of Israel that deny Jesus. Thoroughly instructed in all the law of God. Most of them had memorized the law of God and could recite it. They knew it, the Old Testament scriptures, perfectly well. Where will the Messiah be born, said Herod to chief priests years before this? Bethlehem, Ephratah. They knew. They knew that. They knew he would be of the line of David. They knew he would come out of the tribe of Judah. They knew everything about him from the Old Testament scriptures. They should recognize Christ is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament Word of God. They were trained in the temple service. They offered the sacrifices day by day, which pointed to the shedding of blood necessary for the remission of the sins of the people. They offered the incense with the prayers to God. They lit the lamps. They put the bread upon the table of showbread. All of these things pointing to the Messiah, pointing to His work, and the work of being a mediator between God and the people. And that not to mention that they were in the office of priest, the office which was especially to be one of compassion. If anyone's heart should have been moved to compassion by the sight of Jesus, it should have been these men in the office of the chief priests. And these are the ones who rejected the king. These are the ones that led the people to say, "Away with him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." For Christ emphatically was the promised king of Israel. He said to Pilate, "For this cause I was born. For this cause I came into the world. I am the king sent by God." All his works proved it. He had power over demons. He had power over all the effects of sin. He could heal a lame man by speaking the word. He could heal the leper. He could heal the blind. He had authority to cleanse the temple. He said, "This is my Father's house. I have this authority. My Father has given it to me." They rejected the king that God sent them. It reminds us of Israel of the Old Testament, when Samuel was the man God obviously sent to lead Israel as judge. And the people came to Samuel and said, "Give us a king like all the other nations have. We want a king like the other nations." And Samuel first was angry, and he said, "What have I done wrong? What have I done to wrong you that you would turn against me and say, 'We want a king'?" But the Lord said to Samuel, "It's not you. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. They do not want me to rule over them." So God gave them a king. And ultimately he gave them David. And yet David was only a type, and the people could see that. David failed miserably in his sins. And even Solomon in all his glory was but a picture that failed as well. The reality was not yet. The reality was coming. The Messiah, the king. And now when the reality comes, they hate him. They reject him. "We don't want him for our king. We have no king but Caesar." And think of whom they chose then. Caesar, the head of the Roman Empire, a man who would say to the people, "I am a god, worship me. Sacrifice your incense, bring your sacrifices to me. I am God." The one who was a manifestation of the anti-Christian kingdom, the sixth head in the beast, the greatest kingdom that ever had been to that point in the world. They rejected Christ for Caesar, a manifestation of the anti-Christian world power. They rejected God and chose the devil. That's why I say, horrible, terrible, frightening, significant rejection of Jesus Christ. Israel did this. The leaders of Israel did this. John said in the first part, the first chapter in this gospel, he came unto his own, and by that, the literal meaning of that is, he came unto his own things. The temple, the sacrifice, yes, the people too, all the things that were his. All the things that were his because he fulfilled them. They all pointed to him, and he was the reality that was coming. He came into his own, and his own people rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. Dreadful. And yet there's more to this rejection, because this was really a universal rejection. The world was rejecting Jesus at that moment. They did so in Pilate. Pilate obviously wanted to humiliate Jesus the absolute most that he could, because he despised him. Jesus said to Pilate, "I am a king. God sent me into the world to be the king. Though my kingdom is not of this world, I am God's king." And he rejects him. He despises him. He humiliates him. But he does that as a representative, therefore, of the world power. The great empire of Rome, representing the known world in that day. He rejected Jesus as king. Put him to death, though he was innocent. That points to the fact that this is what man does. Man rejects Jesus as king. Every single man, woman, and child in this world, by nature, rejects Christ as his or her king. Man who is enslaved to sin, who loves Satan, who will always naturally choose that which is evil and reject Jesus Christ, will absolutely not acknowledge him to be the king. Will not. But now let's not look out there. Let's look here. Let's look at ourselves. Because you understand, we are no different by nature. Absolutely no different. Take a good look at that mob, people of God. That mob outside of the judgment hall that cried for Jesus' blood. They're all religious people. They're all people who were in the church in that day. And they may be, yes, mostly carnal seed. And they are led clearly by ungodly men. But they are doing what the false church always, always does. It rejects God's king. It rejects God's king by rejecting the word of the king. Whatever Christ speaks through the preaching of the gospel, the truth of God, they reject that. They will follow instead false prophets that they set up. They will follow a king of their own making, but they will not follow Christ. But again, step a little closer to the mob that is crying for Christ's blood. Because when you see the hatred in the eyes of those Jews, and you hear their reviling and their rejection of Jesus, you're looking at a picture of your and my nature. It's ugly. It is opposed to Jesus Christ. Absolutely opposed. Full of hatred. What our nature wants is to reject Christ the same as these Jews did. In fact, we have. Anytime we want sin, Christ the King stands in the way and says, "No, that's not the way of obedience. That's the way of obedience." And the nature that we have says, "Away from me. Get out of my way. I will do as I please. I will not have you to be a king over me. I will not obey you. I will do as I please. I have no king to tell me what to do." That's what sin is. Every sin is a rejection of Jesus Christ as our King. That's the ugliness of sin. The world tries to make sin look good, attractive, fun. But the reality is that every one of those sins that the world tries to make so attractive is really as ugly as those Jews crying for the blood of Jesus Christ and saying, "We have no king but Caesar." That's what sin is. That's what our sin is. The only thing that separates us from that raging, blasphemous mob is the grace of God. That's it. There's nothing else in us that would make us to be different but God's sovereign, obviously, sovereign grace. So they crucified the king. But this is what God ordained. And God ordained it because he had certain results, consequences that he would bring about. By their rejection, God would accomplish his purposes. The first consequence is that the Jews would be repudiated by God as a nation. They had rejected God. Now really, they had done this long before. Their worship was dead formalism. Their hearts were far from God. They would bring their sacrifices and they would pay lip service to God, but they really didn't worship God any longer. Their service, their spotless lives that they lived in public view was all works righteousness. They could earn their way into heaven, they thought. They didn't need a mediator to save them. They didn't need the Messiah. They could earn their way into heaven by their good works. They didn't want God as he revealed himself in his word. His prophets they ignored. His prophets they sent away with stones. His prophets they put to death if the prophets persevered too long. Likewise, they had rejected Jesus Christ from the very beginning of his ministry. One of the first things that Jesus did in his public ministry in Jerusalem is that he cleansed the temple. He did it twice in his ministry. One of the first things is he cleansed the temple, and the rulers were absolutely furious with him. By what authority do you do this? They demanded of him. They would have killed him on the spot if they had the courage. And after a few months of preaching and miracles in Jerusalem, the leaders took note that the disciples of Jesus were baptizing more than the disciples of John ever had. And already then, in the very first few months of his ministry, they laid plans how they could get rid of him. And now, in this most emphatic way, in this public display, they clearly rejected Jesus. We have no king. He is not our king. We will serve Caesar. But this is what God planned. Because God will be justified. God will be obviously justified in all that he does. And God was about to reject the Jews. And this would demonstrate that God's rejection of the Jews was fully justified. If there had not been this kind of public rejection of the Christ, you might almost say that if God had said, well, no longer will I take my people from the Jews, I am turning somewhere else, that God was a bit unfair. Here were these righteous people keeping the law spotless, going even beyond God demanded in his law, and now God turns away from them? Is that fair? What have they done wrong? After all, they seem to be such a godly people. But now, who can argue with this? They have rejected Christ explicitly. We have no king in this man. We reject him. And so God cuts them off. He is justified. He would have been justified anyway. But now the world knows that God is justified in cutting them off in their generations. There were still some chosen Israelites there that God would gather out the lost sheep in the house of Israel. But he would cut the work short. Israel would no longer be the chosen nation of God. He would turn to the Gentiles. That was part of the consequence, the God-ordained consequence of their rejecting Christ as their king. But the second thing is a consequence for us, salvation. Because of this rejection, Christ was crucified. We read that immediately after Pilate heard these words, "We have no king but Caesar," they delivered him to be crucified. And they took Jesus and nailed him to the cross. This too was God ordained. The cross was the only way of salvation. This is the way that Jesus would become accursed by God's own word for our sins. Our sins were on him, and he would nail the handwriting of those sins upon the cross. He would pay the penalty, all that our sins deserved, the death that it deserved, the hell that it deserved, the wrath of God poured out upon him. He would take it all. He would be smitten with our stripes. He would offer himself the perfect lamb, the fulfillment of all the sacrifices, and especially of the Passover lamb that was the deliverance of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Jesus would be crucified. It was no coincidence. It was God ordained, perfectly planned, that on the very day of the high day of the Passover, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament Passover lambs would be put to death. His blood shed for the sins of his people. He finished the work. He paid the price. And we are redeemed. At the same time, he condemned the world. He condemned the false church. He condemned the ungodly. By his suffering and death, their fate, their eternal destiny is sealed in destruction. But for us, it is for our advantage that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, because then God turns to us, to the salvation of the church in the Gentiles. This was not unknown either. The Old Testament prophets had foretold this. God would gather his people not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Even so strong was this that in the very line of Jesus Christ, God brought in the Gentiles like Rahab and Ruth and Tamar. So that upon us, the blessings of salvation would be given. Look again, people of God, at that hate-filled, angry mob rejecting Jesus Christ as their king. And give thanks. Give thanks that you have the grace not to reject that king. Because our nature would. And today the gospel comes to you and says, to you and to me, behold your king. This spit upon, bloody, humiliated man. Behold him hanging on the cross. Behold him dying, rising again, and ascending to the right hand of God. Behold your king. Do you recognize him? Give thanks to God that you have the grace that confesses that Jesus to be your king. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thou art good. Good to us. We are not worthy to be those who are chosen in Jesus Christ and who've been given the faith that confesses him to be our Savior and our King. We do, though. We confess him boldly. We pray, Lord, that our lives may show that we confess him constantly and unashamedly, Put down therefore that old nature that rejects Him and does not want to be subservient to Him. And give us the grace to confess Him boldly before men, before the angels, and in our private lives as well. Until the day that our Lord and Savior comes again in the clouds of heaven, and all the world will have to confess that He is King of all the earth. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.